Tonight I want to speak about the best day of your life if you're a Christian and the worst day in the life of an unbeliever. I'm talking about death. Is that how you view death being the best day of your life? Well, it certainly is if you are a Christian. Paul the Apostle said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," and then said two verses later, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." A believer's last day on this earth is the best day in their life. I'm actually borrowing that from an old Puritan sermon by Thomas Brooks, who preached it for a lady named Martha Rundall. And in that sermon, he totally decimates any notion that death is a calamity for the Christian. It's in fact a day in which we as disciples of the Lord Jesus should actually look forward to. Let me read you just a part of what Brooks says in that funeral sermon. He says, "When death shall give the final stroke, there shall be an exchange of earth for heaven, of imperfect enjoyments for perfect enjoyments of God. Then the soul shall be swallowed up with a full enjoyment of God. No corner of the soul shall be left empty, but all shall be filled up with the fullness of God." Death is a believer's coronation day. It is his marriage day. It is a rest from sin, a rest from sorrow, a rest from afflictions and temptations, etc. Death to a believer is an entrance into Abraham's bosom, into paradise, into the New Jerusalem, into the joy of his Lord. And then he goes on to give this challenge to believers. Christians, what is your whole life but a day to fit, that is, prepare for the hour of death? What is your great business in this world but to prepare and fit for the eternal world? See that Christ be your Lord and Master, and then your dying day shall be to you as the day of harvest to the farmer, as the day of deliverance to the prisoner, as the day of coronation to the king, and as the day of marriage to the bride. Your dying day shall be a day of triumph and exaltation, a day of freedom and consolation, a day of rest and satisfaction. Life is preparation for eternity. The question we've got to ask ourselves on this side of eternity is, are we preparing well for our death in our life? Really what Brooks said was quite typical of the Puritans, those that lived primarily in England and New England, 1600s and 1700s. As a movement, the people viewed all of life as preparation for death. All of life was to be viewed through the lens of death, the reality that we must one day stand before God. Only when we settle the issue of death in our life and are willing to live in light of our coming death, are we really ready to live life well and as we should? In fact, I find it interesting, just as a kind of a historical side note, that the Puritans, when they would build their meeting houses where they would meet and assemble together, they would purposely place the pulpit in those meeting houses so that it would always face out to the graveyard outside the meeting house. The reason why that was done was to be a vivid reminder to the preacher as he preached that those seated before him inside the meeting house were soon going to be out there. And therefore, he had to plead for their souls, which as a group they most certainly did. Those pastors saw preparing people for death as their chief aim in ministry, and it still should be the chief aim of ministers today. Because preparation for heaven was really an all-consuming worldview and approach to life by these believers, they would open themselves up to instruction and correction from other believers, especially pastors. They didn't resent that confrontation. In fact, they expected it, they desired it, they knew that that was the job of the minister, and they knew it was in their best interest. They knew that they were going to meet God soon, and they did not mind other people coming alongside of them to help keep them on the straight and narrow. In that day, of course, death was a common thing. You saw it around you all the time. And not just young children, although there was high infant mortality, but even young people. And many people did not even make it into adulthood. Families were often dealing with death. It was in their face. They couldn't get around it. They knew that they had an appointment with God, and there's no getting around it. Today, of course, we don't have that same issue as much. We've got wonderful medicine and great doctors, and we should all be thankful for those things. But as a result, life expectancy is much longer, and so we're able much easier to kind of push death back in our minds. And so we become dull in preparing for death, as if it's never going to come to us. Indeed, this characterizes not only our society at large, but even those who profess Christ. And as a result, they will begrudge any, in whatever form, those who would perhaps challenge their sin as a way of trying to prepare them for death. How dare you challenge me in my sin? And why is there this reaction? It is because, as was mentioned just a moment ago, all the heaven that many people want nowadays is down here. And so don't challenge me. Don't push me to prepare for death and life after death. Don't disrupt my little heaven here on earth. Well, tonight I want to jar you a little bit, if you need to be jarred. And I want to bring you great comfort and joy if you are preparing for death well. Geneva reformer John Calvin says pointedly in his Institutes, "No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection." Is that you? Are you joyfully awaiting, anticipating your day of death? Again, you will if you are preparing well for death in your life. So this is the topic I want to address tonight as we do continue on in our Articles of Faith series. And I'm drawing this particularly from the doctrine of the righteous and the wicked. And here's what our Articles of Faith says. "We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in His esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in His sight wicked and under the curse. And this distinction holds among men both in and after death and in everlasting felicity," that is, bliss or happiness of the saved, and everlasting conscious suffering of the lost. And what I want to do tonight, since really the kind of the first half of that statement is focusing in on justification, since we've already spent a good amount of time on that, we're not going to retrace our steps in that area. I want to focus really on the latter portion of that statement and just camp out there on death and what happens after death. So what we're dealing with is what we could call individual eschatology. Eschatology is, of course, the study of last things, and most people usually think of prophecy and what's going to happen at the end of time. But within that discipline of study is a more narrow study, and that is what happens to individuals at the end. And so individual eschatology, that's the subject. I want to give you three main headings here tonight: death, the destiny of the dead, and the delights of disciples in Christ. The delight of death for disciples in Christ. First, let's answer some questions about death. Starting off with the most basic, why is there death? And, of course, the very short answer to this is one three-letter word, sin. For the wages of sin is death. Since the fall of Adam, no sinner has ever escaped death. We all die. Sin, or rather, death is the fruit of sin, and death is the judgment of sin. Romans 5:12, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So obviously sin is the cause of death. But here's a question we've got to throw out there. What kind of death? What kind of death? Well, it of course includes all kinds. But let's divide that up a little bit more carefully and consider the three types of death that are given in Scripture. One type of death is spiritual death, which is alienation of a person's soul from God. Recall back in the Garden of Eden, God warned Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit, for if you do, you will die. And of course, they did. And yet, did they die physically immediately? No. But what did they do after they sinned? They ran away from God, indication of their spiritual alienation from the Lord. And of course, this has been passed on to all of humanity. As Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Of course, Paul's speaking there to the Ephesian believers. They were spiritually dead, but because God intervened, they were now spiritually alive. But for those who are not born again of the Spirit, spiritual death continues. And that leads us to the second kind of death, and that is eternal death, the eternal continuation of spiritual death. The unregenerate live forever and ever and ever, and yet the way Scripture talks about their everlasting life is by calling it everlasting death, eternal death. Why? Because their spiritual separation from God, it continues on without interruption. It's also referred to in Revelation as the second death. The third type of death, of course, is physical death. Physical death is the temporary separation of a person's material aspects from his immaterial. So physical death is really the only kind of death believers know, right? They don't know spiritual death, and that continued on to eternity because they are saved by grace. So for the believer, death is a transition point. The transition point into eternal bliss, whereas for the unregenerate, it is a transition point into eternal woe. Paul defines physical death simply as the destruction or the loss of his earthly house. It is the dissolution of unity between the material and the immaterial part of man. And really, this is an emblem, a sign of the initial separation, the spiritual separation from God that, of course, brought on physical death to begin with. And again, physical death for unbelievers pushes them further away from God, while on the other hand, physical death actually pushes the believer closer to God. Which leads us to our next main point here, the destiny of the dead. In short, this is very simple, believers will enjoy everlasting bliss, whereas the wicked will only know eternal suffering. Now, these respective destinies unfold in three main stages. There's the intermediate stage or state. There is the bodily resurrection. And then there is the judgment, which, of course, merges right into the eternal state. So let's first of all talk about the intermediate state. The intermediate state is that period or that experience in between one's physical death and their bodily resurrection. What about the intermediate state for believers? It's interesting to consider Paul's perspective on life and death. I already quoted from him a moment ago. He says that it is very good to remain alive and to serve the Lord. He says, "For me to live is Christ." He goes on to say, "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So at this point in Paul's ministry, he knew God had more for him to do. And he was okay with that. He knew that he needed to remain and be a comfort, support, continue to give instruction to the people of God like the Philippians, and he was fine with that. Yes, it's good. It's wonderful to remain alive and to serve Christ. But then he has to go on and admit something. He admits that physical death and immediately being in the presence of Christ would be far better. He says, "To die is gain. For I am hard-pressed between the two," that is, living and serving Christ, or dying and going to be with Christ, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." He uses similar language to this in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says, We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. At death, a believer's soul is separated from his body. And immediately, in an instant, that soul is in the presence of the triune God. The soul immediately goes to the presence of Christ. And this is why death is a cause for rejoicing for believers. To be away from the body is to be with who? To be with the Lord, to be at home with the Lord. Instantaneously, believers experience holiness and an awareness of reality of what's really real, unlike they've ever experienced. And, of course, they have a happiness, a felicity, as our statement says, that is beyond words, beyond description. No longer at war with the flesh, although the body remains in the earth, awaiting the resurrection, final glorification. Well, what about the intermediate state of unbelievers? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives a gripping story about Lazarus, a poor man, and a rich man who doesn't even have a name. And it clearly teaches in that story that there are no second chances once death occurs. God's judgment is final. A person who was not a believer during life cannot become a believer after death. There is no release from the punishment, the penalty of sin. There is no bridge that can gap the span between heaven and hell. In Christ's story, having died, the rich man in hell cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil thing. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So, very simple point on this. There is no escape. There's no way to get around this. Once the verdict of God has been handed down, there's no turning back. Damnation is forever. Now, of course, modern theologians have tried to skirt around this. Men like Clark Pinnock, who actually recently died himself, tried to propose an idea of post-mortem conversion. He even flirted with the idea of an annihilationism, which is to say that once a soul died, an unbeliever died, their soul was just immediately snuffed out, annihilated, and therefore did not have to suffer the torments of hell. Of course, I hope we know that neither of these options are supported by Scripture. They're unbiblical ideas. We are sinners by choice and by nature. The fact is we don't even deserve one opportunity to receive Christ, let alone a second chance. We don't even deserve the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is of God's mere grace that any of us have heard the gospel and any of us have received it. Further, these kind of notions totally undermine any reason to evangelize or do missions. If everybody's going to make it in the end, why, as Christians, should we even preach the gospel? This is what shocked me so much about the interview, and you probably have heard about this, at least some of you, between Robert Schuller and Billy Graham some years ago. And as far as I know, Billy Graham has never taken back these words. In the interview, Schuller asked Graham, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Graham, "Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. This comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James in the First Council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for His name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for His name. Whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They might not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Schuller responds, What I hear you saying, that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible, is that a correct interpretation of what you're saying? Graham, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible, never heard of Jesus, but they've believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. Schuller, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Graham, there is. There definitely is. Well, I guess Romans 10:17 doesn't apply. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. According to Graham, you don't even need to know the name of Jesus, let alone the story of redemption, to be saved. Again, I don't know if he has ever recanted on these words. I hope, wished he would. It's a tragedy. And you can even see this interview online if you're curious enough to look it up. But you think about that. Here's a man who supposedly spent his whole life preaching the gospel, or some form of the gospel. For what? According to him, everybody's going to make it in the end anyhow. It seemed to me to be a waste of one's life if that is the case. Certainly this kind of thinking did not exist in the early church and their great zeal for missions. They seemed to understand that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is why they were willing to give their lives as martyrs, because they knew people were dying and going to hell. So they were willing to give their lives if it meant the spread of the gospel. Now, folks, it's not that God gets jollies or that we should get jollies out of contemplating the eternal damnation of souls. We should not rejoice over that. But we have to affirm that it is the case because it's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says at final judgment that he will say to the unconverted, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He goes on further to say, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Eternal punishment, Jesus says, that is suffering without end, and totally debunks any false notion of annihilationism or some form of universalism, as has been suggested by many. I mean, why is it that everybody wants to affirm the eternal blessing of the righteous, but they don't want to affirm the eternal suffering of the wicked? If one is eternal, both must be eternal. Sin is an infinite, eternal offense against the infinite, eternal God, and therefore the punishment of sin must be infinite and eternal in scope and nature. Speaking of unbelievers, Revelation 14:11 backs this up when it says, in the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Revelation 20:10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll talk about this more in a little bit, but like the bodies of believers, the wicked will be raised up from the grave, and they will be judged. It says in Acts 24:15, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Okay, so those are the kind of the basics of the intermediate state. The next state or phase is that of bodily resurrection. Actually, I skipped ahead here. Let me cover a few questions here about the intermediate state. There are some questions that come up here about the intermediate state. First of all, what about purgatory? Purgatory. Well, this can be answered pretty quickly, right? If the souls of believers go immediately to heaven, then there's no place for the idea of purgatory. What is purgatory? Purgatory is basically the idea that believers have to be in this place where their souls are purged to be pure enough to be before God. Of course, this is Roman Catholic theology. Christians have to suffer, as it were, for the punishment of their sins. And this is offered as payment to God. Peter Kreft writes, "Purgatory refines and purifies those who at the moment of death are neither good enough for an immediate heaven nor bad enough for hell. Purgatory is heaven's porch and heaven's incubator or heaven's washroom." And of course, this teaching is found nowhere in Scripture. It's, at the end of the day, adding to the work of Christ. It's saying the atonement of Christ is not enough. People have to make up for their sins, and it undermines the heart of the gospel. Connected to this, we have to ask the question, well, what about praying for the dead? Again, if destinies are fixed at the point of death, then there's really no need to pray for those who have died. People who advocate this find support for it in a book of the Apocrypha, Second Maccabees, but of course, that would not be considered part of the canon. And even in the mind of Catholics, the Apocrypha is often viewed as less authoritative than the rest of Scripture. Simply put, since the status of the dead is irreversible, there's no reason to pray for God to change that status. If anything, we pray for God to change the status of the dead. Are we not questioning God? Are we not questioning His justice? That He didn't do something right? King David, I think, is a good example for us in this. He prayed earnestly for his son before his son died. But after his son died, what did he do? He washed up, changed clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped, and he ate. Well, what about soul sleep? Again, we come back to the same answer again. The souls of Christians immediately go into heaven and God's presence, and so this idea of soul sleep is false. What is soul sleep? It's basically the idea that upon death, the souls of Christians kind of go into this inactive, unconscious state and are not awakened until they are raised to eternal life at Christ's return. Now, advocates of this position will cite passages of Scripture that connect death with sleep or falling asleep. And there's no denying there are parallels in Scripture. And yet, when we look at those passages of Scripture and we keep them in context, every time, what do we see? We see that sleep is being used as a metaphorical expression for death. So when the Bible talks or presents death as sleep, what is it conveying? Well, there are at least three things that we can say. First, sleep implies rest from earthly toil. The one is asleep to this world, but awake in the next. Also, the imagery of sleep is used to describe death because the body does indeed sleep. It's without activity. It's at rest. But again, we're just talking about the body here. We're not talking about the soul. The Bible never indicates that the soul sleeps. And third, Scripture represents death as sleep to indicate that death is temporary for Christians, just as sleep is temporary. In other words, the intermediate state of rest for the body is temporary until the resurrection. But again, we're just talking about the body here, not the soul. The soul never loses consciousness. This is why Jesus says to the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Another way of saying heaven. He doesn't say, later today when you die, you're going to lose consciousness for a really long time, and then you'll wake up eventually. Further, there are texts that show the souls of dead believers are in heaven worshiping God. Like Revelation 6:10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And a final question that's often brought up when you're talking about the intermediate state is, what about the Old Testament saints? Did they directly go into God's presence? Now, the reason why this question is raised is because a lot of people have suggested the idea that Old Testament saints went into a holding area. And And they were held there until Christ's redemptive work was done, and then Christ descended and released them from this place. And so they make a distinction between New Testament saints and Old Testament saints. They say, until the work of Christ was accomplished, there was this holding area known as limbo. In Latin, it means a border. And so this place was on the border, as it were, to hell. It was a sort of neighboring town to hell. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, they have two limbos. One is for infants that die, and the other is, again, for Old Testament saints. They are excluded, they would say, from God's presence, but at least, hey, you know, they didn't have to endure the sufferings of hell during that time. Again, the argument for this comes from a few passages, just a handful of passages, that they say teach Christ descended down into hell and or in this area of limbo and released Old Testament saints. And yet, although I'm not going to take the time to do it tonight, I think careful exegesis of those few passages that they reference, I think, makes this notion unlikely. On the contrary, it would seem that the heavenly blessings of being in God's presence was given to dead Old Testament saints. Now, unfortunately, as a matter of just church history here, the Apostles' Creed really hasn't helped out very much in this regard. There's a phrase in that creed that says, Christ descended into hell. And somewhere along the line, that phrase crept in. That phrase is probably not the most helpful because I think it perpetuates this false notion. And, you know, as I've said before, there is a need. Certainly, there is a need to evaluate creeds and confessions because they don't always get it right, right? And at times need tweaking and correcting. At any rate, there are passages that I think we can look at that would seem to suggest that Old Testament believers entered into God's joyful presence immediately, just as New Testament saints, instead of a waiting area. For example, Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 adds, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. So obviously he didn't go to a limbo. Also, Elijah was taken without this waiting place on hell's border. It says in 2 Kings, Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. There's further evidence for this when you consider that both he and Moses were at Christ's transfiguration. David said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awaken in your likeness. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Also, Jesus reports Abraham saying about Lazarus, now he is comforted here. So Abraham, this Old Testament saint that, of course, we know from other New Testament passages, was justified, is portrayed here as living conscious in a place of joy, not a place on hell's border. All right, well, on to the second phase. So that's the intermediate stage. Let's get to the bodily resurrection. God does not leave the body of believers in the earth forever, does he? When he returns, we know that he raises the dead body of the saints. He reunites their bodies with their souls. So death is gain for believers, as Paul said. As I said, physical death is better than physical life. Why? Because it actually brings us closer to God. And yet, we've got to realize something. Even though the disembodiment stage, the intermediate stage, is better than physical life, it's not ultimate, is it? There are things that we can do in our bodies that cannot be done if it's just our soul. Our bodies give expression, our bodies experience. And so the disembodiment stage is limited. It is not the optimum possibility. And so this is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be clothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So Paul states here he's longing for his clothing, for his resurrected, glorified body. You see, after death, he doesn't want to remain unclothed in this disembodied state. He wants bodily resurrection. Indeed, the intermediate state is better than life in this world now, and yet the life that we will know in our resurrected body will be even greater than that. To live resurrected life in glorified bodies is the ultimate and certain hope of the Christian. This is why we celebrate so much at Easter. Christ's resurrection, his bodily resurrection, points ahead to our future resurrected bodies, our glorified bodies. Now, unbelievers will likewise be raised, but theirs is for final judgment. So there are two resurrections that Jesus speaks of, one for life and one for eternal condemnation. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Which leads us to consider this third phase, the judgment. First, let me briefly address the judgment of unbelievers. In our eschatology, in our church, we believe that the unredeemed of all time will be raised. Their bodies will be raised at the end of the millennium kingdom. And on that day, their raised bodies will be joined to their souls. They will stand before God at the white throne judgment, and they will be condemned, eternally damned, in their bodies for eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 12 and 15. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The books of works opened for the unredeemed, and they are shown how they are deserving of eternal condemnation. And no doubt, they are told of the degree of punishment of which they will suffer, which for all of them will be unspeakably horrible. There's also the judgment of believers. There are a handful of passages that point this out. The two key ones come from 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. Speaking to believers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, again, these are only believers that are going to be at that judgment. We know that, that only believers are going to be at what is sometimes called the Bema seat, because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it very clear that this is a judgment only for those who have built their life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And at this judgment, their works are going to be scrutinized. They're going to be judged. They're going to be distinguished as either works that are worthy works or worthless works. All works will come under God's gaze. Some works will pass the test because they are good. Others will fail because they are worthless. And so all of our motives, all of our works will be exposed, good and bad. And then every believer will receive reward for the good works that they have done. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. Now let's of course, make this very clear. This is not a judgment determining salvation. It's not a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Thankfully, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is a judgment to determine reward or the deprivation of reward. And if there is deprivation of reward, we can be certain that there will be a sense of shame. Those deprived of reward will be saved, but there will be a suffering of loss. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let me ask you a question, and really ask this question seriously to yourself. As a Christian, do you believe you are going to stand before God and give an account? Romans 16:10 is a very simple verse. And yet, I know for me personally, it is a verse that just penetrates deeply. Every time I read it or think about it, it simply states, Paul's talking to Christians, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." That will happen. Whether you're ready for it or not, it will happen. Two verses later, in verse 12, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Do you believe that you will stand before the Almighty and give an account with your own words? Give an account of your life. It will happen. And this should motivate us. Without question, every believer will have done some good that God will commend and praise. And yet there will also be deprivation of reward and a sense of shame that will be just as real. Now, not in the sense of suffering like those who are lost in hell, but a sense of loss in terms of forfeiture of reward. And it will sting. I think this definitely ties into what we talked about this morning regarding perseverance. Recall, Paul uses that analogy of running the race, and he says, when he talks about that, that he does not want to be disapproved. He wants reward. It was an incentive for the apostle to be faithful, and he was. If we are not faithful, the alternative is not pleasant. There will be shame. John speaks of this when he writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Taking this all into account, I like the balanced view of a theologian by the name of Samuel Hoyt, who says this: "The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential." Lastly, the delights of death for disciples of Christ. Why should believers view their own death with a great measure of anticipation and delight? Let me give you five quick reasons. First, the experience of death deepens the believer's trust and obedience to Christ. Certainly this was the case for those martyrs of old and even martyrs today as they are faced with either denying Christ or not denying him. And certainly that threat of death only stiffened their resolve to trust Christ more and to obey him. This is why Paul could testify, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." But you know, even if we do not die a martyr's death, which the reality is probably none of us will, When we enter into that valley of the shadow of death and we feel the coolness of its shade, the true believer will, in those moments leading up to death, have a greater trust in the Lord and a greater resolve to obey Him to the very end. Trust and obedience will be deepened. Second, the experience of death finishes the process of sanctification in the believer. This is another reason why we ought to delight in our death. You know, oftentimes, as believers, we often console ourselves when the thought of death comes up with what's going to happen after death, on the other side of death. And yet, I want to say, in that bitter fruit of death, there is actually sweetness. Because the event itself actually completes our sanctification. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things," which would include death, right? "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." And what is that good? What is that good purpose? Next verse, "to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ." Though without sin, Hebrews 5:8 says, "the Son of God learned obedience by the things which He suffered." So as believers, we should view aging and the illness and the weakness that comes along with that, and then, of course, the actual event of death as all part of God's sanctifying work in us. These realities are making us, listen, they're making us more like Christ and will complete our sanctification. And so we need to heed the challenge that Jesus gave to the church of Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul made this his goal. That's why with great yearning he said, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." You see, death is the last Christ-conforming, last sanctifying event in our life. It's the last preparation for heaven. It's the last moment to get us ready and fit to meet God face to face. I know I pray for myself, as I trust many of you pray for yourselves, that God will give you much dying grace when that day arrives, to realize that the process leading up to death and the event of death itself is actually making you more like Christ. Along these lines, third, death finishes the believer's union with Christ. In death, we imitate Christ, what He did. And in this, we experience a closer union with Him. This is why Paul says, "provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." And that's why Peter writes, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Next, we ought to delight in our death because the moment of a believer's death, at the moment of his death, he is made perfect and sinless, cleansed from all sin. At death, as I've said numerous times already, the believer's soul immediately rises to heaven, fully pure, free from sin's tarnish, perfect in holiness. In an instant, we are prepared to behold the beatific vision of God. We will see God. We will see Him. And that is reward in and of itself. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that. I look forward to no longer being able to sin, no longer letting down my blessed Redeemer. I think every believer feels Paul's groaning when he writes, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And one day, the sinning is going to be over. You won't be able to do it anymore. So death can be viewed with delight because, listen, death puts sin to death. Sin gave birth to death, but death will bury sin. Death or sin. Death came in by sin, but sin goes out by death. Now, along with sin, lastly, we ought to delight in our death because death will put to rest all opposition, persecutions, afflictions, sorrow, and temptations. As vessels of mercy, we will know the everlasting and joyful rest of the saints. As I already mentioned, the indwelling sin that we contend with every day will be done away with. So the enemy within will be done away with, but also the enemies without, the wicked forces of the world that press in us on us on every day, and of course the evil one, Satan himself, will be defeated. Revelation 14:13, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Christian, death should be considered a delight for you if you are preparing well for it right now. Christians, what is your whole life but a day to fit for the hour of death? What is your great business in this world but to prepare and fit for the eternal world? See that Christ be your Lord and Master, and then your dying day shall be to you as the day of coronation to the King, and as the day of marriage to the bride. Lord God, we long for that day, that marriage day.